Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Academy for our new term survey of how we got the Bible. And if you are visiting or if you're tuning into this online, whether it is during the live stream or whether it is during the recording, if you have any technical difficulties, please let us know. We do have someone monitoring the class right now via YouTube. So if you're watching this on Facebook and you have any problems, switch over to YouTube and you can ask a question or let us know if the sound is not coming through or something like that. Well, good evening, everybody.
Hello, evening.
We do have an actual class. It's not all online, and this is one of our bigger classes, and I'm thankful to have you all here. As we said, tonight is called A Survey of How We Got the Bible. This is an 8-week course, and in just a few minutes, we're going to be going over the course syllabus. This class lasts an hour and a half, and we do take about a 5-minute break right at the hour mark, so be prepared for that. And I'd like to begin this course with a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads and go to the Lord. Our Father and our God, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to be in a class where we can learn about our Bible, how it went from the hands of the writers and received into our hands through a process of inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. And Lord, as we look at each of these subjects and we seek to find out more about them, I pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us by the power of your Spirit. For Lord, if I do not have your Spirit, then my teaching is in vain. And if those who are hearing do not have the Spirit, then they won't be able to truly understand. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be the teacher. And I pray that you would give us all a mind and a heart to understand. And Lord, I pray for our students in the classroom as well as those who are coming online. I pray that this would edify them, encourage them, and educate them by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we are continuing tonight, or starting tonight, with our class on how we got the Bible. And I want to give an overall introduction to the course, because it may be that some of you have a question, and the question might be something along the lines of why take a class on how we got the Bible. And if you're here, you probably answered that question in your own mind, but I want to give you some thoughts maybe beyond the things that you've considered as to why you're here. I think there are three reasons why every Christian should know how we got the Bible. The first reason is to be informed. To be informed. If we claim the Bible is the Word of God, we should have a basic understanding of how it came to be. One of the biggest problems in Christian thinking today, especially in the evangelical world, is a satisfaction with ignorance. We don't know, and we're okay with not knowing. And that has led to many problems, such as the intrusion of things like well-known and historically documented heresies making their way back into the church because people don't know that they're heresies, because people don't know their Bibles, and people don't know the truth. We've never had more information available to us than we do today, and never has it been as free or readily available as it is today. And yet it seems more than ever Christians are willing to live, as it were, with their heads in the sand. Now, of course, I'm not talking about you. You're in class. But in general, the problem is a satisfaction with ignorance. Studying the history of the Bible is so that we can be informed, so that we can know this thing that we hold, that we call a Bible. How did we get it? How did it go from Moses to me? That's a phrase you'll hear me say over and over and over because Moses, of course, wrote the first books of the Bible. How did it get from Moses to me some 3,500 years later? That's a question every Christian should at least have considered and tried to be able to answer. But so often, we just take things for granted. The second reason for this class, after to be informed, is to give a defense. To give a defense. Those of you who are familiar with Sovereign Grace Academy know that we have 8 core classes. And the 8 core classes include a class on apologetics. Well, this class is taking the place of the apologetics class that we did 2 years ago. And the reason why it's taking the place of it is because the apologetics class that we did, while good, I felt like needed some updating. And when I began to look into what is it that we're really facing today, what great apologetic issue are we really facing? It's the question of the tenacity, veracity, and historicity of the Scriptures. Standing on the Word of God. Amen. And part of how we do that is knowing how we got the Word of God. So, this is an apologetics class. 1 Peter 3:15 says, Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you, and do so with gentleness and reverence. Christians should be able to explain intelligently the basis of the Christian faith, and that certainly would include why we trust the Bible. Lastly, as an introduction to the course, why do we take this class? The third reason is to have greater assurance. To have greater assurance. If you've never ever studied the history of your Bible, this class will challenge you in some ways. In fact, some of the things we're going to talk about may even be uncomfortable and difficult, but it is my firm belief that a study of how we got the Bible will ultimately give you greater assurance that the Bible that you hold in your hand is accurate and truly represents what God originally gave to the apostles and the prophets. And that's what this is about, having that greater assurance. If you've been in any way connected to the online world and seen so much of what is being said out there, so much of what is being said is an attack against the Bible. How do you know that what you're reading is what Moses actually wrote? How do you know that you have 27 New Testament books and not 28? What about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? Or what about those 12 books in the Catholic Bible that don't exist in the Protestant Bible? These are questions that this class will ultimately answer and give you an ability to address when you're faced with those questions. So that is the reason for this course, and that's why we have a class on how we got our Bible. And now what I'd like to do is I'd like to turn our attention to our syllabus. If you're here, we handed these out before we began the class, and you will note in the syllabus that it is a 2-page syllabus. On the front gives our overview and objections and, or objectives and our requirements, and on the back it has our course schedule. So let's turn our attention first to the front. You'll notice that it has my email address and my phone number on it. But let me just say this. We have started a new website, sovereigngraceacademy.org. And my interactions with this class are going to become almost exclusively through that site because it has a forum where I can go in and post information and you can respond with questions or comments or whatever after I've made those posts. And it's going to make it to where everyone can see what's happening and ask questions. And in case somebody asks a question somebody else needs the answer to, it's going to be very helpful. However, if you have a personal issue, something that you don't want posted on the website, you still have my number, you still have my email address, you're still welcome to email me. But I have found over the last year that email has become very difficult. For some people are not getting my email, some people it's going to their junk mail, some of those things are happening. So the website, I do believe, is going to be the better method for keeping everyone together. And if some of you have tried to register for the website, as I know Rebecca told me earlier, and it's not letting you in, I have to go in and confirm you for some reason. That's happened with four or five students so far, and I'm not sure if it has to do with the email address or whatever, but I have to go in and confirm it. Once I confirm it, you'll be able to access everything. After every class, I'm going to put up a post that is going to have the link to the audio and video of the class in case you need to go back and see it, as well as any handouts that I give out in class. There will be a digital copy on the website. All right, so the website is really going to be helpful. And I want to thank a person, her name is Sarah. I want to thank her for being a blessing to me by putting this website together. She heard that we had this need. She's not a member of our church. She's somebody who knew me from the online, through an online relationship, and built the entire website for us. And I'm very thankful for her contributing to Sovereign Grace Academy. So, thankful for that. So this class, the course overview, says this course will survey the inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation of sacred scripture. Students will be introduced to concepts such as text types, textual variation, and translational methodologies. Special attention will be given to the transmission and translation of the English Bible. And the reason for that is I don't see anybody in here who speaks who doesn't speak English. You might speak a second language, but I don't see anybody here who doesn't speak English. So as English speakers, we tend to focus on the English Bible. The required texts that you're required to have are a copy of the Scriptures. You have to have a Bible, and you are allowed to choose whatever translation you want. At the end of this course, you may find yourself looking at a different translation, just because after we talk about translational methodologies, you may find that your copy of the Passion Translation may not be the best one. So if that's what you brought with you, you may find that you want a different one. But as of right now, any translation that you have will satisfy the requirement for the class. But if you need a Bible and you don't own a Bible, as always, if you're part of this class in the physical state, come and see me. I have Bibles I would love to give you. And the other book that you have to have is How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. This is the third edition, revised and expanded. If you have a different edition, the page numbers will be different. I found that out recently because I was looking at some notes from an old edition, and it was a totally different page, totally different chapter setup. So you really need this one. If you don't, if you didn't get this one, send it back and get this one, because it's not going to work if you don't, or it's not going to be easy for you if you don't. You also have suggested texts. Now, I brought my pile of suggested texts with me. I'll go through these very quickly. Question of the Canon by Michael Kruger. This book is worth its weight. It's very good. And next week when we talk about the Canon, I'm going to be referencing that a lot. King James Only Controversy and the King James Version Debate. This is by James White. This is by D.A. Carson. Two very good books. And the D.A. Carson one's about 50 years old. It was written in the 70s. So interesting, just a different perspective because of a different time. Scripture Alone by James White. This one deals more with what we mean when we say we believe in sola scriptura and why we believe in Scripture alone as the sole infallible rule of faith. Very good book. And this is a visual aid, and I'm going to be using this in class. It's called How We Got the Bible by Clint Arnold. And it's got a lot of visual pictures of things like this right here. This is a leaf from a papyri codex. We're going to be talking about that in class. What is a papyri codex? What's the difference between a scroll and a codex? So I'm going to be using this just to show you pictures. But I can't photocopy out of this book. That would be copyright infringement. So I'm not going to be able to give you handouts. You're welcome to look at the book. Don't take it home because I need it for class. But if you want to get yourself a copy, this is a nice visual aid. And speaking of visual aids, another book I always recommend is the Rose Book of Bible Charts. If you've been in my other classes, I make this, I think, as a requirement for Old Testament because of all the Old Testament charts and things that it has. This book is like $20. It's great for anybody's library. And Rose also has a smaller version of How We Got the Bible. This one's $5. So if you don't want the whole thing, if you can't afford the whole thing, you can get this for like $4.99 off Amazon. And it's just the section on how we got the Bible. But if you have this, you don't need this, because this has this in it. All right? Now, this last one, this is a, I almost call it a magazine, but it is a book. It's just printed like a magazine. This is on the history of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when we do our Old Testament survey, which will be our Class 3 survey of the Old Testament manuscripts, if you're not familiar with the history of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're going to be talking about that in class, and we're going to be drawing some things from this book. This, again, has some visual aids and stuff. So these are all things that you can, if you want to come look at these during the break and talk about how to get those, all of those would be useful and helpful. But the only thing you have to have is this book. Your required readings will come out of this book. Class attendance has changed a little bit because we know that there are those who are participating only online at this point. Basically, this is what is required. You have to have notes from every class to pass the class. So if you miss a class or two classes, make sure that you watch the video and take notes so that at the end of the course you can show me your notes. And online students are going to be required to take pictures of their notes and send them to me for me to see. And they can do that through the website. So that's a big deal, but that's the only way I can know you're paying attention. And by the way, if you don't have a notebook tonight, remedy that by next week. You need to have a notebook for every one of our classes, and it needs to be its own thing, its own individual notebook. I still have notebooks from seminary when I was in school, and I still have that blessing of being able to go back and see my own handwriting, my own studies that were done over the years of being in school. And if you do that here, you'll have the same thing. It really is a treasure of your time in the classroom. And it's your thoughts writing down the notes as we go through these things. As we go down, it talks about academic character. We don't allow for cheating in any form, and that includes the use of artificial intelligence. It's not written on here, but that is a new thing. I was just talking to Mike about this last night. Yes, you can go on to ChatGPT, and it will write you a very good essay, but that is cheating. And even though I may not be able to know it's cheating, God will know it's cheating. So when your essays are due and your work is due, if you're having the computer do it for you, shame on you. That's best I can say. Don't do that. And don't cheat. Don't take from other people without giving credit. As you know, the difference between plagiarism and research is footnotes. It's kind of a joke. But I mean, research, they say plagiarism is when you steal from one person and research is when you steal from everybody. But you got to give everybody credit when you do that. And if you don't know how to add footnotes, if you don't, there's all kinds of websites, but I'm more than happy to help you if you need help with that when it comes time. You will receive a final examination. Your final examination will probably be 4 to 5 pages long, which will include an essay section, and that's what I'm talking about when I talk about your writing. We may have a midterm quiz. If we do, it's going to be digital. I'm working on a digital quiz right now to send out via the website, where you can go in and actually do a multiple choice quiz and get a grade immediately. So I'm working on that. Hopefully it'll be done by class 4. One class this semester I will be out. It is the class on the history of the English Bible, part 1. And that is going to be taught by Brother Mike Pollyer. He is going to come in and fill the class that evening. And he's already got the notes and is already studying for that class. So there's one class that I'll be in Mississippi for the fire conference that week. And I didn't want to miss a week, so he's going to come in and fill that in. Come on in, brother. So that leads us to the back page of our syllabus. And on the back page of our syllabus, you will see there are 8 lectures. It's lecture number 6 that Brother Mike is going to be. Lecture number 6, the one Mike is going to be here teaching. So tonight we are in lecture number 1. You'll notice it goes across the page: the date of the lecture, the title, the content to be covered, and then we have the assignment due. The assignment due is every week you have a reading assignment. Every week you are required to read from this book. This week you are required to read chapters 1 and 2. The week after that, I know it sounds weird, but you're going to read chapter 14 and 15. And the reason why is the outline of what I'm teaching is different than the outline in the book. And I had to go through the book and figure out how to make that work. He does not go to canonization immediately, and I'm going to. So that's why you're going to go to chapter 14 and 15 and read. Then you're going to go back to 12 and 13 for the Old Testament. Then you're going to read chapters 3, 5, and 6 for the New Testament. I'm leaving out chapter 4. I do recommend you read it, but I don't require it. Chapter 4 is all about the history of Codex Sinaiticus. It is a very important historical part of the book, but it's not absolutely necessary for you to know. It's filled with a lot of really cool information, but I had to put it in a situation where I felt like you could get through it in a week, and I felt like four chapters was a lot to ask, so I brought it down to three chapters. If you want to read chapter 4, do it, but just know it's not required during the class. And then when you get to lecture 6, it's only one chapter for 3 weeks. It's chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 18, where we begin our study of the English Bible. Any questions about the syllabus? Yes, sir.
How much does it cost again?
How much does what cost?
The book that we have to have.
Well, you should have a book already provided for you. Set Presets provide your guys' books.
Okay.
And I'm not sure how much it is. I think it's $16. Is that about right? You guys who bought the book?
12.
Yeah, it's not. It's not. This book is not expensive at all. It's very, very reasonably priced. All right, so did you get a copy of this?
Yeah.
All right, David, here you go.
Thanks.
Take that. Yep. All right, so that is going over the syllabus. And I know that's a lot to go through, but class one, we always have to go through that. Let's now turn our attention to our first outline. We're going to look at three sections as part of tonight's outline. The first question is, what does the Bible claim to be? The second question is, who wrote the Bible? And thirdly, we are going to look at the four steps of the revelatory process. The four steps of the revelatory process. So let's first look at what does the Bible claim to be. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and go to verse 16. Now, many of you are familiar with this passage. If you have done my study through theology, when we talked about the doctrine of revelation, we looked at this passage. This is a very familiar passage, especially for those in the Reformed community, because we talk a lot about Scripture and what Scripture is, and this is one of the most important foundational passages in regard to what the Scripture is. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the word that is important in this particular passage, all the words are important, but the word that is important is the word theanoustos. Theanoustos. And that word comes from a breakdown of two words, the word theos, which means God, and pneuma, kind of had a little trouble there, which means air or breath or breathe. And any of you who've been in my class before, you know that what I'm getting across from this passage is that it says that Scripture is breathed out by God. The word pneuma is brought into our own language by the word pneumatic. If you have air-filled tires on your car, they're called pneumatic tires. If you have a wrench that's driven by an air compressor, that is called a pneumatic tool. And if you're like me, When I was a kid and I learned the word pneumatic, I was always surprised to note that it starts with a P instead of an N. Just like the word pneumonia starts with the letter P. And the reason why is because it's drawn directly from the Greek language. The word in Greek, pneuma, sometimes the P is dropped off by modern speakers, but we really don't know how the ancient world would have spoke, because we don't. Koine Greek is no longer a spoken language, so we can assume we can't assume that we know for certain. But what we do know is this: Erasmian pronunciation uses all the different sounds. So when you say a word with Erasmian pronunciation, you simply pronounce all the letters. So you'll hear me say theanoustos. It's actually theanoustos. You would actually pronounce the P. Not that any of this matters, but it's just a nice little historical thing. So theanoustos, it's God breathed. But what is it that's God breathed? Read it again. It says all what? All Scripture is God breathed. So immediately we have a question mark, because it doesn't tell us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd. Yeah, it doesn't say that is God breathed. It also doesn't say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth is God breathed. It doesn't say that. It says all Scripture is God breathed. And so we immediately have the question of, well, what constitutes this? Well, I am convinced right away that when Paul was talking in 2 Timothy about Scripture, that he had in mind what we would call the Old Testament. That he was referring to the Scripture that he was actually using for teaching and studying, and he would be referring to the Old Testament. Now, in my Old Testament class, for those of you who took it, you'll remember that the Jewish Old Testament is numbered differently than the way that we number our Bible. The modern way of numbering our Bible has 39 Old Testament books, but the Jews number their books differently, and you end up with 24. Some say 22, and again, that's a debate, you know, whether it's 22 or 24. But it's a different numbering system, because like all 12 of the minor prophets are made into one book, right? And you don't have 1st and 2nd Samuel, just have Samuel. And so when you begin to bring it down like that, the numbers get smaller, but the books remain the same. So the books that we call the Old Testament are the same books that the Jews understood to be the Old Testament, and those would be in line with the Scripture. So all Scripture, at least we know, Paul recognized the Old Testament as being Scripture. And you guys know what a Venn diagram is. I'm going to talk about this more when we do our canon study, but I just want to throw it out there right now. If you take this circle and you imagine this circle represents all literature. All literature that's ever been written. Right? Would we say God has breathed out every book that's ever been written? Go ahead and say no. The answer's no. In this context of God breathed, God speaking, because that's what God breathed means. God has not spoken His Word through every book. I'll go ahead and say it. The Quran is not God-breathed, even though certainly the Muslims would disagree. The Book of Mormon is not God-breathed, even though they would disagree. So, and even, you know, Huck Finn is not God-breathed. So in this category of all literature of human history, we would put a very smaller circle that would be defined as Scripture. Now, it is within the realm of literature, but it is a particular type of literature. It is the God-breathed literature, the God-breathed Scripture. And this is what the Jews referred to as Scripture. And Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. And we'll talk in our next class about how we define that. How do we know what books are God breathed and not? That's the question of canon, which will be next time. But the point is, when he says all Scripture is God breathed, he's saying something. He's saying this: these books are different. These books are different from the vast libraries of mankind. These books are different. And they're different because they're God-breathed. They were, as the King James says, inspired. And one of the issues with the word inspired, even though I think it's a good word, and we do use the word, that's why we call this inspiration, right? The inspiration of Scripture. But the problem with the word inspiration is it's been so misused today. Somebody looks at a mountain and says, oh, I'm inspired by the beauty of the mountain. Or they say, I was inspired to write a song. And I've even heard false teachers say, I was inspired to write this book the same way the Apostle Paul was inspired to write the letter to the Romans. And it's like, slow down. You're teetering on blasphemy. Because it's not the same. It's not the same. Now, a big question that often is asked, well, do we believe the New Testament, even though Paul was only speaking about the Old Testament in 2 Timothy 3, do we believe that he recognized his letters as being part of that Scripture? I do believe that he did. I do believe a case can very easily be made from the New Testament, that the New Testament writers understood that what they were writing was to be understood as Scripture, especially Matthew, who seems to begin his Gospel as if he's completing what the Old Testament ends with by giving us a genealogy and all the things that we see in these Old Testament books. We see this in Matthew, and we see this book about Jesus to sort of bring in this story as a completion of what had happened with the people of Israel now coming into the people of God in the New Covenant. And Paul, of course, speaks with the authority of God. He gives commands on the authority of Christ. Peter calls Paul's work Scripture. Peter actually identifies Paul's letters as writing Scripture, and that's an important text we'll look at. So there are things that tell us the New Testament is to be included in this section, in this group called Scripture. And we'll deal with that a little bit more in our class on canon. Why do we believe 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament? But for the most part, when we say, what does the Bible claim to be? It claims to be God-breathed literature. God-breathed Scripture. That's what it claims for itself. Now, we have to make a distinction. I'm running out of board space here. I don't have an eraser. Excuse me. We have to make a distinction between, well, that's not good, but I'll do it anyway. We have to make a distinction between what is called the autographs and the copies. Now, very quickly, what would be the autograph? What do you think? The original, right? The autograph is the original document. The original document. Now, I have a question. Feel free to raise your hand if you know the answer. Of the 66 books of the Bible that we currently possess, how many of them do we still possess the autograph? Lower your hand. David's right, but was that what you were going to say?
I was
going to
say one.
Nope, not even one. We no longer possess the original writing of any of the New Testament documents. They do not exist in anywhere known to man. And even if we found one, I don't know that we would know it was it. But the original autographs no longer exist. What we are dealing with are copies. And that's an important distinction because when we talk about inspiration, we have to understand that when we say God inspired a writing, we are talking about the autographs, not the copies. Now that makes people very uncomfortable. Are you telling me my Bible isn't inspired? What I am telling you is what was inspired was the original writing. The copies that have been passed down to us, as we're going to see through this study, is the copies do have variations. The copies do have scribal errors and things like that in them. And those have to be defined, discovered, studied, and all of those things. Even the very, very meticulously handed down Jewish manuscripts are found at times to have differences. And so when we talk about what is inspired, we say the autographs are inspired. If you read our statement of faith from Sovereign Grace Family Church, it says very clearly in our statement of faith that we believe the Bible is inerrant in the original autographs. We make that clear. Now, we're going to talk about how accurate what we have is, and I do believe it's accurate, and I do believe it's true, and I believe the Bible, but we have to, when we talk about inspiration, inspiration is related to the autographs. Providential transmission is related to the copies, and it's two different concepts. If you believe the copies, every copy has been inspired, then you run into an issue. Because some of the copies are flat out wrong. There was a Bible printed that said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Because they left out the word "not" in the Ten Commandments. What if somebody said, "Well, this is what God meant for me to have"? You know, that's not how that works. So you see what I mean when I say the copies themselves are not inspired. Inspiration exists in the autographs alone. Now, second question. Is the writing inspired or is the writer inspired? It's another big question.
I said both.
Okay. According to Scripture, it's the writings themselves, not the writer. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't carry them along, use them, and superintend what they were doing, but oftentimes you'll hear people say, "Paul was inspired to write Romans." That's not the right way to say it. It's not. That's just not the right way to say it. The Bible doesn't say it that way. The Bible says the Scripture is inspired. It never mentions the author. The author is the medium of how the Scripture comes, but the Scripture itself is what is superintended by God. And there is a distinction to be made there. When we start talking about Paul being inspired, we get into that whole, again, the question of, well, what about I was inspired when I wrote my book, or you were inspired when you did this, or whatever. It's the autographs that are inspired. It is the writings that are inspired. Now, when we talk about inspiration, we have to consider both the divine and the human element. The divine element is God Himself working through the writers, ensuring that what He once said is what is said. Probably the best passage for this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And this is what it says. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God." So what that tells us is that the prophecies of Scripture, that which is in the Bible, was from the Spirit, written by men who were being kept or carried by the Spirit of God. I use the word superintend. The word superintend. You think of like a superintendent, right? Somebody who's in charge. The writer of Romans is Paul. But the superintendent of Romans is the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews is unknown. But the superintendent is the Holy Spirit. And that's what we mean by the divine element. But we also have a human element in inspiration. The human element is the person himself. Paul writes differently than Luke does. And you might not notice as clearly when you read English, but when you read the original language, you can see using a different vocabulary. John writes very differently than Paul. John uses a very limited vocabulary. He uses a lot of the same words over and over and over. John likes certain words. He calls Jesus the Logos. John is the one who does that. Right? We don't see that in other writers. John uses that identification for Jesus. Paul talks a lot about words like justification, righteousness, and works. But James uses those terms slightly differently than Paul does, because James is making an argument about what our faith produces versus Paul, who is arguing about justification being by faith and not by works. And understanding the difference in how these writers write help us to come to conclusions about their meanings, and it also helps us to see the human element in the Scripture, the human writing. God did not create first century mimeograph machines that just stopped thinking and started writing. You guys ever see the last Indiana Jones movie? It was the one when he was a little older. Shia LaBeouf played in it. Well, in that movie, there's a man who's doing this, and his eyes are crossed, and he's sort of doing this, and they put a piece of paper in front of him, and come to find out he's doing what's called automatic writing, and that means his brain shuts off and he's just writing. That is not the way we believe the Bible came. We don't believe God blinded Paul and shut off his brain and just started his pen writing. Paul actually had his thoughts and even his passion. If you don't think Paul is passionate, read Galatians when you get home. Paul is passionate about the heresies that are happening in Galatia. And he starts out his letter boldly asserting these passions. And it goes all the way to the end. So for anyone who thinks the Bible is a first century mimeograph or some type of automatic writing, that's not what we believe. We believe that there is the divine element and the human element. And the divine element ensures the accuracy of the text. And the human element is used by God to bring about the information that He chooses. Norman Geisler is a scholar. It's not one of the books that I recommend, but in his book on this subject, he says, "In inspiration, God is the primary cause, and the prophets are the secondary causes. Thus, the divine influence did not restrict human activity, but rather enabled the human authors to communicate the divine message accurately." I think that's a good way of defining what we're saying. What is the Bible? The Bible is God's message written by men and passed down to us. That's what it is when we say, what does the Bible claim to be? It claims to be God's inspired message written by men and passed down to us. So, two quick questions. What is inspired, the writer or the writings? The writings. What is inspired, the autographs or the copies? Autographs. Okay, good. And any time I do that, feel pretty confident that that's going to probably end up on the test. All right. So that takes us through the first part, what does the Bible claim to be? Now we're going to go to the second part of who wrote the Bible and the question of how and when. A very common apologetic quote is used, and I've used it myself, maybe some of you have as well, and it goes like this. The Bible was penned by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years in three languages, and yet it bears consistent testimony throughout. You ever heard somebody say that? Or something like that? Bible is written over 1,500 years, three different languages, 40 authors or more, and yet it bears a consistent testimony throughout. Now, I tell you, when I go preach out on the street with Brother Mike, and Brother Mike's preaching and I'm handing out tracts, he'll say that every time. He'll say, this is a Bible. He'll stand up, he always starts, this is a Bible. It's written over 1,500 years, written by 40 authors, it's written in three languages, and yet it bears a consistent testimony. Because he's trying to get them to understand, we're here to talk to you about this very important book. Where do we get that information, though? Where does that blurb, if you want to call it a blurb, where does that blurb come from? Well, let's talk about that blurb for a moment. First of all, we say it was penned by over 40 authors. Why do we say over 40 authors? Because we don't know for sure how many. That's right. David got it right. We don't know exactly how many authors there were. The books of the Bible do not have titles and authors written on them. Now, you might say, my Bible does. This says the book according to Moses. But we're saying, again, the original autographs, as far as we know, did not have inscribed titles or authors. In fact, the titles that we have are drawn out of the Latin language. Genesis comes from the word gene, which means beginnings. Right? Exodus means out of, where we talk about the Exodus from Egypt. Right? So we learn our names for the books, but that's not what the names of the books are in the Jewish Bible. The book of Genesis is called Bereshit. It means beginning. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So they call it the beginnings. Right? So and it means the same. Genesis means the beginning, so it's not like it's different. But the point I'm making is we don't have a divine book from God that says Moses wrote Genesis. Moses wrote Exodus. Right? So when we say who wrote the books, who are these 40 authors, we have to say at least from the beginning that many of the books are written by people that we know who they wrote, because it's either in the book, they'll mention themselves as the writer. Some of Paul's letters do that. Some of even Moses' works refer to him as writing books. But there are other letters that we don't know the author. In fact, we don't know for certain who the chroniclers were, and if there was only one. I mean, it's argued, you know, there's arguments for Ezra and other people, but again, so some of this is tradition, some of this is conjecture. We don't know for certain. The book of Hebrews is a huge one. The book of Hebrews is one of the last books to be accepted into the Christian canon of Scripture. Why? Because it was anonymous. It didn't say the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, even though your King James Bible may say that, or some other Bible say letter of Paul to the Hebrews. It doesn't say that in the original, at least as far as we know. We don't have the original, but we don't have any of the copies don't say that Paul wrote it. So we go to the question of who did. And that becomes a time for both looking at tradition and speculation. And we make educated guesses. Like, I think Luke may have written Hebrews. That makes him by far the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And he already is. You realize Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did, even though Paul wrote 13 letters and Luke only wrote 2 books. But if you add up the words in Luke and Acts, they make up more than the words of all of Paul's 13 letters. So Luke already wrote more of the New Testament than did Paul. And if he wrote Hebrews, then it's a knocks it out of the park. He's like, no doubt. So, we have to deal with some unknown things regarding authorship, and we have to deal with the accusations of the skeptics. For instance, we believe in the Mosaic authorship of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we call the Pentateuch. But there are those who argue that such writing does not fit the time period that Moses lived. Some believe that that level of scholarship was not in human history in the time that Moses lived. Now, your book thoroughly disproves that. So, if I can encourage you to read, for no other reason, the book debunks that right away. Because those who argue that such scholarship was not in place in 1500 B.C., which is about the time when Moses lived, between 1500 and 1400 B.C., people who say that have been debunked by archaeology. Archaeology proves that there was that level of writing at that period of time, and someone like Moses, who had lived 40 years in Pharaoh's court, probably had training in writing. And the ability to write certainly was there for Moses. So again, this book is a treasure. Please read the chapters I give you, because it's going to go over some of these things that we may not have time for in class. One of the most common things you'll hear, an accusation against the Bible, or against Moses' writings particularly, it's called the documentary hypothesis. And I bring this up in my Old Testament class. The documentary hypothesis is the idea that Genesis through Deuteronomy did not have one author, but it had four different groups that authored it. It's called the documentary hypothesis, because it essentially says that the first five books of the Bible are not one story from one man telling it as God inspired it, but rather it's a documentary of several groups putting together this work. And they say you can tell who's writing by the name of God that's used, because you know in Genesis through Deuteronomy there's different names for God. So you have Elohim used for God in Genesis 1. Then you have Yahweh used for God later. And then you have other names like Adonai used for God. And so they say these are some of the things that you can draw from and determine who is the author of the book, or who is the group that's putting this portion. And they argue that that it was a compilation documentary put together later. There's no evidence for that outside of conjecture and what I just said, the evidence of some internal speculations. But you know who believed Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible that really matters to me? Jesus.
Amen.
and as simple as that is, sometimes it's good enough to say Jesus identified Moses as the author of these books. And so I can trust that when it comes to who do I believe wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I believe Moses did. Now, the only part that I would say Moses didn't write was the last part of Deuteronomy. Anybody want to give a guess as to why? Because he died. And I believe Joshua filled in that portion, and I believe Joshua wrote the book that bears his name. But that would be one area that certainly there would be some discussion. Some people believe Moses wrote it and it was prophetic. I don't believe that. I believe that Joshua finished the book. And that's, I don't think that denies in any way the integrity of the book to say that it was finished after he died. Deuteronomy is a sermon, essentially. You know, it's Moses giving the second giving of the law written down for the people of God. That's what Deuteronomos means. It means the second law, second time the law is given, because it's a new generation. Remember, the first generation died in the wilderness. The second generation had not heard the law. They're given the law by Moses. It's written down for them, given to them, and then Moses dies with a view of the promised land. So this is how the Pentateuch ends. And again, I'm focusing a lot on Moses because, again, Moses is one of the ones that's so attacked. Certainly Moses didn't write the Bible, says the skeptic. I believe we have every reason to believe Moses wrote what we have in the Pentateuch, the first five books. So, when we talk about 40 authors, yes, there are some questions about the authorship of certain books. There are some questions about how many total authors there are, but we can say there's definitely more than 40. Now the next thing is the 1500 years. Because we said we're going through that outline, right? You say to somebody, the Bible is written by over 40 authors over 1500 years, three languages, and it has a consistent testimony throughout. Well, let's talk about that 1500 years. How do we get to 1500 years? Well, first and foremost, let's just for a moment talk about something we talked about just a minute ago. When did Moses live? Between 1500 and 1400 BC. Let's put it at the conservative, say around 1400 BC. Some people put it a little further than that. Some people put them into the 1300s BC, 1350, somewhere around in there. But I'm just going to stick with around 1400 BC. All right? So this is Moses. Okay? Now, when is the last book of the Bible written in the Old Testament? Nope, that's the New Testament. Old Testament. Last book of the Bible written in the Old Testament.
Malachi, 400 years before Jesus.
400 years before Jesus. Good job. So, about 400 years before Christ, 400 years B.C., we have the last book of the Old Testament that's written, which gives a 1,000-year time period. Now, the New Testament comes along when? Around 45 A.D. Corey's listening because we talked about this in the Old Testament class or the other classes. 45 A.D. We say A.D. 45. A.D. stands for Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. Right? So A.D. 45 approximately. Now some people argue for a later date for James, but I'm putting James at a much earlier date at around 45. And I think James is the first New Testament book. The next one would have been Galatians, written by Paul somewhere around 48, 49. And then we get into the later books in the 50s and the 60s. Canon is, or the New Testament final book, Revelation. Some people believe it's before AD 70. I do. Some people believe it's pushed out as far as the 80s or 85 to even 90. That's possible. I give that as a possibility. But let's just say it is. Let's say it goes all the way out to 85. That is a period of 40 years. 40 years. So the Old Testament is written over a period of 1,000 years. There's a 400-year gap until we get to the common era, or the time of Christ, and then that we have another 100 years, so that's where we end up with that 1,500 years. That's how we're getting that number. We said the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period. We're going back to the time of Moses, taking it to the time of the last Old Testament prophet. There's a silent gap here where God did not speak for 400 years, and then God spoke through John, the last Old Testament prophet, but the first voice of the New Covenant, speaks John, telling about the coming of Jesus, the forerunner of the Messiah. And then, isn't it interesting if you look at the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Just by sheer time. Old Testament, you ever wonder, you look at your Bible and why like that much of it is Old Testament, like that much is New Testament, like this takes me all year. You're doing a 1-year Bible reading program, like you get to December and you're still in the Old Testament. And it's like, okay, now we're going to get through. It's not that bad, but I mean, it really is. It's a massive Old Testament and then a small New Testament, but the time period is much different. You're talking of 1,000 years of history versus 40 years. So there's our... That's how we arrive at that 1,500 years. So we know why we say 40 authors. We know why we say 1,500 years. What's the next thing in the little blurb?
Three languages.
So, what are the three languages?
Greek.
That's right. First, we have Hebrew. Hebrew is the language of the Jewish people. And the majority of the Bible is written in Hebrew because the majority of the Bible is Old Testament. So we can say the majority of the Bible is written in Hebrew. But there are portions of the Old Testament, specifically after the book of Daniel and related to the book of Daniel, there are portions written in what is known as Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Empire. And during the Babylonian exile, many Jews started to use that language. And we see it in Daniel, Ezra, and others. And in the New Testament, we see Aramaic because there are times when Jesus speaks in Aramaic. When Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus and he says, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. That is a direct quotation of an Aramaic phrase, which means, little girl, arise. Right? So we see these expressions given by Jesus indicating that he spoke Aramaic. He likely also spoke Hebrew growing up as a Jew, and certainly knew Greek. So Jesus was multilingual. Of course, being the Son of God, he is an inventor of languages. But the idea that we see these interacting in the New Testament. Now, what language is used in the New Testament?
English.
Who said English?
Greek.
Oh. Yes. The New Testament is written in Greek, and it is a specific type of Greek. It's called Koine Greek. And if you want to have some fun, go to YouTube and look up All Things Are Better in Koine. All Things Are Better in Koine. It's a group of seminary students who were doing Greek made a funny video where they sing a song. It's really well written, and they talk about the Greek language, and it's very funny, but it's called All Things Are Better in Koine. But Koine simply means common, to have things in common. Right? We talk koinonia, right? Fellowship, having things in common. Koine was the common language of the day. Why was it the common language of the day during the time of Christ? Well, it's actually Alexander the Great. It was Alexander the Great who brought in this the push for the Greek education and the Greek language to be spread throughout the Mediterranean world, and certainly the Romans as well. But it started with Alexander conquering the then known world. And Daniel actually addresses the conquerors. You know, went from Babylonia to Medo-Persia to the Grecians, who were Alexander the Great, and then the Romans, the four world powers that come, which are represented in the statue. Remember the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had the dream? Yes, did you?
Yeah, superior length or superior intellect.
Yeah, superior intellect, superior, yeah. Yes, and he did believe that. Alexander believed that the Greek thought and even Greek language was superior. So the spreading of that, and I really believe in my heart of hearts that was something God used.
Amen.
Because God used this almost universal language of the day to be the avenue through which the gospel went out. God used this almost universal language to get His message to as many people as possible. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that, you know, to redeem those who are under the law and give them the adoption of sons. That went out in Greek. So it's important. All right, last thing, and then we're going to take a very quick break. The materials that were used for writing were stone. You don't have to write these down because these are in your book, but I just go through them very quick. Stone, clay, wood, and even clay tablets with wax, leather, vellum, parchment, which are animal skins, and papyrus. Papyrus is where we get the word paper. It was made out of reeds that were placed together and pressed together and then smoothed. There was a smooth side and a rough side. And papyrus manuscripts, it's amazing. Some still exist today. Some thousands of years old. As I said, I've got papers from seminary that's less than 20 years old, and the paper's already starting to crumble and getting hard and starting to break apart. And yet we still have pieces of papyrus manuscripts that are thousands of years old. It's amazing the level of craftsmanship that went into making these mediums for communication. So in your book, specifically page 13 to 18, he talks a lot about the different methods and mediums of how things were written. Please focus on that a little bit because I think it's important. All right, we're going to take a quick break. Take 5 minutes. You can run to the restroom, get you some water, do whatever you got to do. And we're going to come back for our last 20 minutes of class. Hold on 1 second. And we're back to our final 20 minutes of class. Hopefully this has been what you guys, especially all of you new students, somewhat have expected. It's a lot to get through in this short amount of time. And hopefully you'll see that what I'm really doing is I'm giving you a lot of information that the book will supplement. The book, if you don't do the reading, you're only getting, honestly, just a small portion of what you're going to get out of this class. And if you do the reading, it's going to all come together for you and be very helpful. So, in this last portion of class one, what I've decided to do is I want to show you why we're going to do the class in the order that we're doing it. Because we are going in a different order than the book goes. The book, again, is in my opinion, strangely ordered. And I think it may be because it's the third edition. Some changes, I think, were made. But there are four steps to the revelatory process. And at the end of this course, I hope that you can summarize these four things. So really, this is the overview. This is the thesis of the entire class. So there are four steps in the revelatory process. The first step was our class tonight on the subject of inspiration. Now, I will say this. We did not spend as much time on inspiration as I would like to, but because I do that also in our Old Testament, New Testament class, and our Doctrine and Theology class, I always talk about it. I felt like rehashing all the things we've done in other classes is not helpful. So if you're new to the class or taking these classes online and you want to know more about those things, send me a message and I can send you links to other classes that we've done that dives a little bit more. But we covered the overview tonight. Inspiration is God's giving His Word by the men that He chose, and it's the autographs, and it is the that's inspired and those things. The other thing I it's in your notes, but I'm just going to put it here. Inscripturation. So inspiration is God giving the Word. Inscripturation is that Word being written down. And so you can put those two together. This is how we know the Bible, or this is where we get the idea that the Bible is authoritative. What does the word authoritative mean? It means that it has the ability to tell us right from wrong. It has the ability to tell us about ourselves. It has authority, right? And what is the root of the word authoritative or authority? What's the root?
Author.
So it's referring to where the Bible comes from, referring to God. So inspiration is how the Bible went from God to man through the medium of the prophet or the apostle in the writing process. That's inspiration. The second is canonization. Canonization. This deals with how the inspired books came to be recognized as Holy Scripture. So here's the difference. Inspiration tells us how the Bible receives its authority. Canonization tells us how these authoritative books became recognized as authoritative books. So that's the difference. We're going to learn next week in our study of the canon that the church does not give the Bible its authority. That's an important truth, because that is one of the things you'll hear if you ever have a conversation with a Roman Catholic. They'll say, well, how can you argue with us? We gave you the Bible. We were the ones responsible for you having the Bible. Therefore, how can you argue with us about the Bible? Because they believe that the Bible, in one sense, is determined by the church. And if that is the case, then the church, of course, would have authority. But one of the things about being a Protestant is we believe in sola scriptura. James White, a few years ago, coined a term, sola ecclesia. He says because he believes that Roman Catholics, believe in the church alone is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. Sola ecclesia. But Protestants, we believe in sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the sole infallible rule. And the church and everything else is subject to the scripture. So, canonization is recognizing what is authoritative. Recognizing what is authoritative. I can tell you this. We could do a whole 8 weeks on just that. Unfortunately, we don't have time. But, again, can't help but point to the extra resources. Michael Kruger wrote two books that I'm familiar with. He's written a lot more, but the two that matter to me the most right now is the Canon Revisited, which is on my desk at home, and The Question of Canon. This is the one that I would recommend for you. As I said, it's in our recommendations. And we're going to talk more about that book next week. So, inspiration and canonization. Moses writes. The people of God recognize that what Moses writes is authoritative because it came from God. That's canonization. The third step, and this is going to take most of our time, this is three classes are on this alone, is transmission. Now, the transmission is not what makes your car go, go, go. Actually, it is, but that's not what this is. Transmission deals with how the Bible goes from Moses to the next generation. The transmission of the text. And if you want to put a word beside it, it really is about the process of copying. We're going to talk about this in class 4, but let me say this right now. Actually, I think we talked about class 3 and class 4. But you realize every book written before the 15th century was handwritten. Because it was in the 15th century that Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press. What was the first thing he ever printed? Bible. Gutenberg Bible, right? So we have all of human history. Now there is some, and I'll mention this in the class later, but they did have movable type in other areas of the world. Like it actually goes back into the 9th century in places like China and things like that. But in regard to Western history, we look to the 15th century and Gutenberg's use of the movable type printing press. Either way, even if you go back to the 9th century and say, okay, well, as far back as China was doing movable type printing that far back, still looking at a vast amount of human history where everything that was ever passed down was passed down by hand. You know, in the Bible, when you read about the scribes, who were the scribes? They were professional writers. They were professional copyists. They were ones who would write because that was the only way to translate. I mean, think about, you know, one of the greatest inventions ever given to mankind came in the last 100 years. It was the photocopier. Amen. 1948, I think. 1948, photocopier comes into existence. Prior to that, there was no way to have an exact duplicated copy of something. Like you could have a printing press that printed prints, but even the printing press would not necessarily make an exact copy. Photocopies come along and you have the ability to take a photocopy of something. That's less old than some of, well, I don't know if anybody in this room was born before 48, but it's relatively new on the human scale. So copying, this that's why we're going to spend so much time with this. How the Bible came to you was because people patiently sat and wrote it and passed it down generation to generation. The first English Bible was written by John Wycliffe. It was a translation of Jerome's Vulgate. It was translated in the 1300s, 100 years before Gutenberg. Guess how his Bible was passed out? Handwritten copies. It's amazing. The last one is translation. Translation. Now, transmission and translation are different. Transmission is copies of the original. We're going to talk about how the New Testament is the most well-attested piece of work from the ancient world. The New Testament is the most well-attested piece of literature from the ancient world. It has over 5,000 handwritten Greek manuscripts. Over 5,000 handwritten Greek manuscripts, dating some all the way back into the 2nd century. It's amazing how many we have of the New Testament. But the thing that people often forget is not only do we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, but we also have copious amounts of manuscripts in other translations. Because as soon as the New Testament was written, it began to be translated into other languages like Coptic and Aramean and other languages. And we have those and the Old Latin. And then you have the Vulgate, which was by Jerome. So these other languages. In fact, you realize that the Bible of the Western world was not the Greek Bible, but the Bible of the Western world for 1,000 years was the Latin Bible. It was translated by Jerome, and it was used by the church for 1,000 years. In fact, when the Bible was finally translated into English, the problem that the church had was, how can you take that this glorious Latin Bible and subvert it to this monstrous Anglo-Saxon, to take and put it in a vulgar language? And by vulgar, they didn't mean like we would think like curse words, but vulgar just meant based or less. To take, how can you truly communicate the grand truths of the Scriptures, which they knew in Latin, into English? But we did. And translation, in fact, Just a little quick preview, since I have an extra couple minutes here. We talk about translation. You understand the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? Old Testament written in Hebrew? Is that the Bible that the apostles normally quote from? Actually, no. The Old Testament is normally quoted from the Septuagint, which is what? A Greek translation of the Hebrew. And we know that based upon their quotations, they quote directly from the Septuagint. So translations of the Hebrew were already in use by the time of the early church, so much so that those translations make their way into our New Testament. It's amazing. Translation is one of the most important things that God has given to man as a gift. And if you think about it, God was the one who broke up the languages in the first place. God divided the languages because of sin. And the ability to translate between languages is a grace. Because if we didn't have the ability to translate between languages, we would have no ability to share the gospel outside of our own. We wouldn't have it in our native tongue. What if you had to learn Greek to learn the gospel? What if you had to learn Hebrew to study the Old Testament? Many of us would have given up a long time ago. But the Bible is translated for us, translated into a language that can be understood. And in our last, I think it's the last two classes, we're going to look at the translation into English, how it went from Moses to us. How does it get there? That's what this class is about. How does it go from one to the next? And this is the process. This is it. This is how we go from Moses to me. God inspires the writing. The writing is then recognized by the people of God. Those recognized scriptures are transmitted by way of handwritten copy down through the ages, and those copies are then translated into languages that people can understand. And that's how we go from Moses to me. So this class will examine each of these in greater detail. But that's the class. Understanding canonization, or rather inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. Now, I have a question from an online student that I was given during the break. And the question from the online student was based on a statement I made earlier. I made the statement that we no longer have any of the original autographs. And the question was, do we have any for the Old Testament? And the answer is no. We don't have any of the autographs from the New Testament, and we don't have any of the autographs from the Old Testament either. At least none that are available. If they're hidden away somewhere by someone, it's in secret and no one knows about it. But I believe they're all gone. But was that the only question we had from an online student?
Yes.
All right. What questions do you guys have as we end this first class? A lot to think about. Yes, Corey.
What does Septuagint mean? 70?
Yes, it means according to the 70. And there's an entire story that goes along with the 70 translators that were chosen to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. But it means, Septuagint means according to the 70. Anyone else? Questions? Yes?
Can I still look at those books before?
Yeah, absolutely. But when we're done tonight, you guys are feel free to come on up and look at the books if you'd like. All right. Let's talk about the weeks ahead. Next week will be a normal week. We'll be looking at the subject of canonization. But in 2 weeks, our church has a baptism that we're going to the beach to do a baptism after church. So that class we may push back to 5 instead of 4:30. Just to give me an extra little bit of time to get back here. I will announce for certain next week if that is the plan. But go ahead and put it in your notes that that's probably going to be what we do. So that'll be on the 30th. Because we're going to be going to Huguenot Park, do a beach baptism, and then I'm going to be driving right back here to teach a class in my in my swim trunks, but hopefully I'll have time to change and all before then. All right. Well, if there are no questions, Brother Mike, would you pray us out?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together and the desire that you've placed in each of our hearts to know you better through your word and how that word has brought down through the ages to us that we're able to use it now. We pray, Lord, that that as we receive this information, it would not just simply be that, just information, but it would be something that would help to transform us more into the image of your Son. We pray that you be with us as we go from this place. Keep us safe and watch over us. For it's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.